Let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. On Sunday night, we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we find ourselves this evening in Titus chapter 1. And we ended off last week in at the end of verse 9, and Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete for the purpose of putting some things in order in the churches there that were being established in Crete, and also for the very specific purpose of establishing elders and leadership in the churches in Crete. And he has then, they were to be appointed. He gave a list of characteristics that are to mark the life of an elder within a local church so that they can recognize easily who it is that the Lord has appointed into that particular kind of position. But to be an elder or to be a deacon or to be a leader within the body of Christ, when God has that call upon a person's life, it is it's a working title. It isn't just that you hand out badges and then or little beanies, and the elders have the purple beanie and the deacons have the green beanies, and everybody knows that they've got a position of some kind of authority in the church. God appoints people, elders and deacons, into these different offices because they need that office, they need that authority to do what it is that they need to do. And a church is a living thing. There's not a perfect church in the whole world. And it is true, the old joke is, if you find one, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. The reason it isn't perfect is because there are no perfect people, much less a whole collection of perfect people. And so, because that's the fact, we're growing together, we're learning, we're becoming more and more like Christ. There's going to be it's a constant work to keep a local fellowship focused on what it is supposed to be. And there's some hindrances with that. One of the greatest things that I ever heard at a pastor's conference was when a man got up and he spoke, and he said, one of the most miserable places to be in all of life is to be in the ministry without a vision. Without a vision of what a church is supposed to be. And I thought to myself, that is so spot on. I tumbled with it for about 20 minutes. Didn't hear what he had to say after it. That's, praise the Lord for tapes on that kind of stuff. But it was so true. If we don't know what we're aiming at in a local church, and that is to make disciples, mature followers of the Lord, and we don't know how to do that from the Bible and the instruction in the Bible, we have no hope of hitting the target. But even if you know what you're aiming at, there's going to be obstacles to it. And not everybody's going to be cooperative related to that. And so here these men are, they've been appointed elders. Their attitude toward the Word of God as they hold fast to it, verse 9, it's the authority in their life. Nobody can move them from, you know, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. This is what God's Word says concerning the situations in life. And then they're able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, they have a working knowledge of the Bible. They know how to apply the Bible to the different situations in life. Now, this is why all of this is important. And that's that word "for" that begins verse 10 there, kind of runs us back. This is the reason for all of this, for there are many insubordinate. The word insubordinate means it speaks of a rebellious person. Insubordinate, rebellious person. And the only thing worse than an insubordinate or rebellious person in a local church is when the word "many" is used in association with them, and there's a whole bunch of them. And there were a whole bunch of them at the church in there at Crete, the different churches. There are not a whole bunch of them here, not by any means. But that's because of Bob Horton. He just, boy, he's spot, I'll tell you. Ooh, he's rough. on the rebellious, that kind of a thing. I'm just kidding for the sake of the tape. But the rebellious are the kind of person, they have their own agenda, they have their own trip. They know what they want the church to be. It doesn't matter what God wants the church to be, and they want to attach their little trip to the thing, and they're willing to do war over the control of a church in order to do that kind of stuff. And they're certainly not interested in submitting to anybody's authority. I don't care if they're a pastor, I don't care if they're an elder, I don't care if they're a deacon or any of that kind of stuff. And when anybody comes up and stops them from trying to do their little unbiblical thing there within the church, their reaction is rebellion. And this is one of the reasons that you can't make an elder out of someone who won't stand up to rebellious people. He has to be willing to do that. Recognize one for who they are, and then to stand against them. If an elder will not stand against rebellion, against the Word of God and redefining what the church wants it to be or the culture and these things, then pretty soon the rebellious will take over the fellowship, and then it's a mess and no longer a work of the Holy Spirit. So he has to be able to do that. Notice also there's not only the insubordinate, but there are also the idle talkers. And there is that certain kind of person. They can sometimes be within a local church, and they just talk, and they talk, and they talk, and they talk. It's kind of like the New Age movement was a little bit like this. It's kind of fallen out of favor a little bit. Well, it's always redefining itself, but you could hear people, they would just talk and talk all these spiritual terms and different things, but at the end of an hour, they didn't really say anything. There's nothing concrete that was said that had the tremendous capacity for speech. Very, very charismatic and articulate, and these kinds of things, but they never said anything. And the same thing can happen within Christian circles. There are certain people, they just talk and they talk and they talk and they talk, but they never say anything, or they never say anything concrete, related to the Word of God, and that is, here's what the Bible says. They'll give you every angle on every kind of thing, and you're more mystified than you ever were. I think that it's very important for leaders in a church, and also for anyone that teaches the Bible. No Bible teacher should ever raise more questions than they answer. Then you're just engaged in idle talk. And there's a certain kind of person who engages in things like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and can God make a rock that he can't lift, and all this kind of stuff that what it does is it wastes people time and it undermines people's faith. And the reason no teacher of the Bible ought to ever raise more questions than they answer is because the Bible has answers. People should know the Bible well enough to not do that within people. So they had these idle talkers that were there within the church. Lots of talking, no obeying, but as long as you can talk, nobody notices it. And then the church, there were also many deceivers. And there are always deceivers in any church. There are deceivers in this church. If we consider this to be a work of the Holy Spirit at all, there are going to be deceivers in this church. I don't care what church, I don't care how big it is or how small it is. It's just going to be the way that it is. Jesus spoke about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And anywhere there's a work of the Holy Spirit going on and the Word is being taught and something's being brought to maturity and a harvest is being brought forth, always the enemy is going to plant tares. They look like wheat. And that's the thing about tares, is they're weeds, the darnel, but in the early stages they look just like wheat. You can't tell the two apart. After a while you can tell the two apart on things. And also there's always going to be those that are deceivers there in the mix of things, and they're always wanting to draw people into error, and a leader has to spot that, and a leader has to deal with that. And no, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, boy, I can't wait to deal with a rebellious person today. You know, you're going to go to the hospital and you're going to visit someone whose child's in there, and then you're going to go over here and you're going to do this thing over here, and you got to prepare and get this thing situated and all these different things that you're doing. Nobody's excited about dealing with these kind of things, but it's part of what happens. The same thing with deceivers. Somebody's come in and now they're trying to deceive people into their particular lie. The leader has to stand up and has to take care of it. And especially, he says, those of the circumcision. Now there he's talking about Paul's old kind of people that he was constantly dealing with all through his ministry, and they were known as the Judaizers, and it was people that came from a Jewish background, and they professed to know Christ, believe in Jesus as the Messiah and as their Savior, but they didn't believe that salvation was a gift from God that we simply receive, as the Bible teaches, and all. They believed that salvation was based upon believing in Jesus and then keeping, being circumcised, keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the Sabbath day, these kinds of things. And so salvation became an issue of works. You are saved by believing in Jesus, but doing these things also. And so there's always that legalistic works element that's trying to infiltrate a church, and especially in the first century church there as they were dealing with it. So Paul warns concerning them, and then he says, concerning them, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And so Paul says, listen, you've got to stop their mouths, Titus. Don't let this legalistic teacher and these others, don't let them keep talking. Don't let them have a platform in the churches. And in essence, he's saying, muzzle them. In the same way that you would muzzle a rabid dog. You must not, Titus, allow, if I said Timothy earlier, it's Titus, but Titus, you must not allow what has infected them to now, like a rabid dog, infect other people within the fellowship with their same disease. And the interesting thing is, you'd never let a rabid dog free within a local church. I mean, you'd have that thing muzzled and out the door so quickly. And yet, the consequences of rabies, that's very, very serious, but it's purely physical. It is not eternal in its consequences. False doctrine and teaching that there's another way to be saved than Christ, those consequences are eternal. And so Paul uses some very, very strong language here to Titus here. Listen, you've got to stop their mouths. Don't let them keep saying what they're saying there in that local church. And he talked about them subverting whole households. And in the early church, they didn't meet in buildings like this typically. Typically, they met in homes. And so the false teachers would come into these different homes, and they'd come in with their false doctrines and all. And pretty soon, they were destroying entire families and entire congregations. And Paul tells Titus, listen, you need to put a stop to it. Teaching, he says, speaking of these false ones, teaching things which they ought not, and here's their motivation. It isn't to please God, but for the sake of dishonest gain. It's a lucrative way to make a living. Religion has always been a lucrative way for a certain kind of person to make a living. Now, when we read that kind of a thing, I know what it does for me. It's kind of a weird deal. For how I look at things. I hope I'll always get to do what I'm doing right now all the rest of my life. But if there was ever a thing and the Lord said, listen, I want you to put that down and I want you to be a deacon again in a local fellowship, I'll tell you, I'd be happy to do that and serve Him in that kind of a way. But I always look at it from, because I'm a member of the body of Christ too. And I think it's very, very good for us to look at leadership in a church and pray for them. Not just in this church, but in any church. It takes a considerable amount of work. And nobody wants a fight. Nobody wants this kind of stuff. And it takes a considerable love for the Lord to stand up and keep a church focused and moving in the direction that God wants it to. And this is the opposition. And God wants us to know it. I mean, he puts it right here in his word. Now, Paul declares here in verse 12, he kind of goes into an aside a little bit concerning people from the island of Crete. And he said, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, that was an observation of a prophet of their own, Epimenides, had lived in about 600 B.C., and he was regarded as one of the seven wise men of Greece. And when he looked at Crete, he declared concerning Crete that he called them incurable liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's quite an assessment, isn't it? Now, a common saying in that day is when someone would say to another person, they would say, that's to play the Cretan with a Cretan. And what that meant was, that meant to out-cheat a cheat. If you called someone a Cretan, or you accused someone of Cretanizing, that was a common word that was used for lying and for cheating. And that was a reputation that the people of Crete had in that day, just being a bunch of liars and a bunch of cheats. Wouldn't it be terrible if, Modesto was so known for, you know, some particular thing, some lying or stealing or some kind of a deal, and they'd say, you know, you're a Modestoite, and it was a curse word. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? And yet that's the way that it was concerning it. So the observation that was made concerning the people of Crete is that they were lying. In other words, lying was an accepted, and it was an expected, and it was a common practice on the island of Crete. They were observed to be evil beasts. They were wild. They were cruel in their treatment of their fellow man. Survival of the fittest, and they were just savages in their treatment of one another. They lived like animals, and then they're lazy gluttons. They're lazy. They lived only to satisfy their own appetites, their own sensual physical appetites, and whatever their body told them to do, that's what a Cretan would do. And that's what the people of Crete, a Cretan, was known for in those days. Now notice what Paul says here related to this in verse 13. He said, this testimony is true. This testimony is true. And here we have a refreshing bit of candor from the Apostle Paul. Always in the Bible, refreshing candor. But today, in the day in which we live, of course, nobody's allowed to say anything like this. Now, I personally don't have any interest at all in apologizing for the Apostle Paul, much less apologizing for the Holy Spirit in all of this. Now, to me, what Paul is addressing here, he's not talking about some hereditary inclination on the part of Cretans above all of the other people in the world toward these kinds of things. What Paul is doing here is he's merely observing what the kind of person the cultural environment of Crete was producing in general. And in general, this is exactly the kind of person that corrupt culture was cranking out. That's just the way that it is. And so here, you know, he's not saying anything that any missionary in many different parts of the world doesn't understand. There are certain countries in this world that are known for extraordinary corruption. All countries are known for corruption. But there are certain ones that you know, and it's a common knowledge of the whole world. If you go and you decide to take your company there and expand there and open a business, you need to know you can't believe a single word that they say there. Everything that they say is a lie. And it's a cutthroat environment and this kind of thing. And that's the observation. I could name two or three countries but I'm not interested in any letters. Just right off the top of my head, that are absolutely known for extraordinary corruption, where the corruption is not in certain levels of the culture, but it has permeated every portion of the culture is dominated by corruption. It's infiltrated all of it. And if a person has the privilege, and it is a privilege, of traveling outside of the United States of America a little bit, then you learn that that's not just true about Cretans or anybody else. You learn that Americans are known for being generally characterized by certain things. We are known for being a can-do people. That if you've got a project that's overwhelming, maybe to your culture, or your nation, or whatever, then you can bring Americans with particular skills and that kind of thing, and they have, as a characteristic, they can get stuff done. May cost you a fortune, but they can get some. So we're known for that. We're known for being very hardworking around the world. And in some parts of the world, they think we work too hard. We're known as being a very efficient culture. That's what we're known for, in part, around the world. We're also known for being loud. If you travel someplace and you're in a restaurant somewhere, you know, outside of the country, and then some group walks in and the whole place is like a riot, laughing and all of this kind of thing, you know Americans have come into the restaurant and they're sitting over there. But we're known for being loud. We're known for being fun-loving. We're known worldwide for being aggressive. We're a very aggressive culture. And so every nation is known for certain things. It's not true of everybody in the United States, but it's generally true. You look at France. It'll be good when this passes. Maybe it never will, but anyway. But you know, France is different from England. And England is different from Germany. And Switzerland is different from everybody else. And they love it to be so. They're proud of the differences of their culture and what they produce and the way that they do things. And also, to me, I don't know why we need to feign some kind of indignation concerning Paul's observation here. To live in Crete at that time would be to recognize that the culture was generally marked by dishonesty, by lying, by brutality, by wickedness, by laziness, and gluttony. That was Titus's reality. And if a missionary will not accept the reality of the culture that they're walking into, they're not going to make great inroads into it. And so, in the same way that if we were training missionaries to, in some other part of the world, missionaries were being trained to come to the United States of America, they might be spoken to and trained to speak to the culture in general about the emptiness of just pure materialism and the accumulation of wealth and these kinds of things. And more than if you were putting missionaries together to maybe go to a Hindu nation or something like that. You understand what the weaknesses, the things that keep a particular culture in general away from God. You make those observations and you address the culture in light of that. Now, we are what we are as Americans. The Cretans were what they were as Cretans. Not because they were genetically more prone to this than anyone else in the world. I mean, every part of the gene pool is in the United States of America. We are what we are, not because of some, you know, genetic predisposition, but because this is what our culture fashions us into. And that's what was happening here in Crete. This is the corruptness of the culture was creating, you know, similarly corrupt individual human beings. And that's just the flat out fact of the matter. Now, what this tells me in all of this is that Crete was a difficult place to minister. Just, that was a tough place. How'd you like that for your travel brochure? or your missionary brochure. Here you're going to go and to Crete, and here's the kind of person, the culture that you're going to be heading into the middle of. You'd say, got anything in Pennsylvania? Try and get out of it a little bit. It's funny how often, and I think it's characteristic of most new pastors, not all of them, but I think most is a safe observation, that it seems as if most new pastors, when they start a new church in a particular city that God, they feel that God has called them to, they think their city is the hardest place in the whole world to reach. There's no place harder than Omaha. I'm telling you, I thought, you know, Vermont was rough. Omaha's worse. And then, and all of the things that, you know, people sometimes say, well, they'll look and say, well, so this is a hard area to reach because everybody's unchurched. Nobody's ever heard the gospel before. There aren't any churches around. And then somebody else says, this is the hardest place in the whole world because there's so many churches. And so you got all this kind of stuff. And we all can sometimes think that the city that we've gone to is the hardest place in the whole world to reach. But I'll tell you, Titus was truly in a very, very difficult city to minister in. And notice what the Apostle Paul does. He makes the assessment. He testifies to the fact that it is true, absolutely true of the culture, absolutely true of the kind of person that the culture is providing. And Titus, you are not free to leave Crete on the basis of that. We don't leave places because the culture is corrupt. And we don't leave places because the culture is producing corrupt people. Titus, you stay right there in the middle of that. Why? Because the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God can change any human being on the face of the planet. No matter if we have been generational, maybe that characterizes your family or mine. As if there's no hope for that, it will never make a dent in it for the gospel. There's nothing greater than the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter how wicked the environment is. Doesn't matter how ungodly the culture is and any of those things. And then as it relates to our own lives, doesn't matter how wicked our lives are. Doesn't matter how wicked our background is. There's nothing greater than the power of the Holy Spirit to come into a life and change it. God is able to do it. And Paul's telling Titus, you stay there and you do that. Because it doesn't matter how bad it looks, what their reputation is like, those things, you've got God on your side and He's trying to reach them. And He would reach them. And it's so beautiful to me, and I hope it isn't just because it is a leader, but to me, the Apostle Paul looks at Crete. He's read the headlines, he knows what they are, he knows what their reputations and all of that, but with eyes of faith, he's saying in essence to Titus, there are elders there. I'm telling you, there are not only Christians there, there are elders there by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. You stay there in the middle of all of that. And you find those elders that have been appointed by God, and you make them leaders then within that church. So the testimony is true, and therefore, because the testimony is true, Paul said, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, rebuke those that want to Cretanize the church. In other words, they want to come in and they want to make the church a little bit of Crete. Paul says, no, no, don't do that. The church is the church. The church is a holy place. It's a holy outpost in an unholy culture. And if they try to make the church like Crete, then you have a responsibility to rebuke them. They are not to do that. Now, that is interesting because you know, here as he speaks there about, therefore rebuke them sharply concerning their the tendencies of their life on the basis of their culture. It means that they can't hide behind it. Paul's saying, don't let a person from Crete come into the church and refuse to grow in holiness and grow in Christlikeness and say, I can't do it, I'm a Cretan. Sometimes we do that, don't we? I know I have a little problem with my temper, but I'm Irish. It's so sad that the Holy Spirit is powerless in the face of the Irish. It's like kryptonite. He withers, you know, in the face of it. Or, you know, I'm half Scottish, so I'm going to pick on myself here on this. You know, or the Scots, they're so miserly and that kind of... And so we can start to hide behind these kinds of deals and all. No, there's no excuses for it. God takes every kind of person that there is in the whole world. And he can change their lives and he can make them like Christ. And so don't lower the standard, Titus. People can be a holy people in Crete. And I'll tell you, I just say praise the Lord for that, because that's what the Lord does anywhere in the world, even good old Modesto, California. Then he tells them also that they are rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith or healthy in the faith, the truth of the Word of God, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And so he warns them also to rebuke those and not give heed to the Jewish fables. There are a lot of Jewish fables. Again, the Judaizers were coming in and saying, listen, salvation is based upon faith in Christ and these things. But, you know, if you get into some of the ancient Jewish writings, they had some very, very fanciful interpretations of the Old Testament and what they got as life lessons out of this, and there seemed to be some of that. And then people were coming in with the commandments of men. And people have always done this through the ages. They come up with their own religious commandments, things that they've thought up that have no basis in the Word of God, and because they turn from the truth, they don't want anything to do with the truth. So all this stuff was going on in the church there, and he said, listen, you steer clear of it, rebuke them, don't let it have a place within the church. And then verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And that's a very interesting verse here. To the pure, all things are pure. All through the ages, there's been a particular section of professing Christians who take this verse and they declare themselves to be so pure that they can engage in impure activities or watch impure things and be unaffected by the impurity. That's not what the passage is saying. The purity of my heart and my mind cannot make wickedness pure. Wickedness is wickedness. What he's talking about here, remember, he's just been talking in verse 14, talking about the legalistic teachers, the Jewish fables, the commandments of men who are being elevated above the truth of God's Word, but specifically here about the Judaizers and the legalism and all. And he's saying, in essence here, to the pure, those that know what the Word of God has to say about purity and what is true and what isn't true in these things, then to them all things are pure. And here's what you kind of got. Here you got a guy, he may come from a Jewish background, he may come from a Gentile background, but he becomes a Christian and he knows what the Word of God has to say about eating. And he knows in the New Testament we can eat anything that's been bled, but we can eat anything as long as we go ahead and pray for it. So here he comes and he's served bacon and eggs for breakfast. Well, the Judaizer over here, he's impure related to the truth. He thinks you can't eat that without being defiled. So if he eats it, he's defiled his conscience. by eating it. But the person who's pure in their doctrine, in their understanding of the Word of God, they eat the bacon and eggs, and then they go to church on Thursday instead of Saturday or Sunday, and it's no big deal. And they maintain their purity because they know what the Word of God has to say about these things. So it's not talking about right and wrong, and you can make a wrong right by being pure. It's talking about a person who's pure, related to the Word of God. They know that in terms of liberties and these things, all things are pure. But those who are defiled, that is defiled related to the truth, and in this case they're defiled with legalism, and they're not believing concerning what the Word of God has to say about our freedom, then nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Paul put it this way elsewhere in Romans chapter 14. He said, "I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Further in the book of Romans, chapter 14, he said, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves, but he who doubts," he's not pure in his faith. "He who doubts is condemned if he eats," talking about food that's been offered to idols, "because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin." So that's what he's talking about here in verse 15. And then he says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." And so the false teachers here, as they were teaching all these different things, teaching one thing, living something entirely different, and the Bible says that a Christian, that there should not, it isn't just living in our head and believing a bunch of things and living an entirely different kind of life. What we believe and what we live should be married together. Now then in chapter 2, and we certainly won't cover the entirety of it here today, but let's head into it at least a little bit here this evening. He said, "But as to you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And now he's going to talk about this all the way through chapter 2. Titus, I want you to speak, notice, the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In other words, I want you to speak what healthy, that's what sound doctrine means. It means healthy doctrine. I want you to teach people what healthy doctrine will look like practically in a human life. Now, how helpful is that? Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes you can have the doctrines and this thing, and we've got this and this and all these long religious terms, and very often they're wonderful terms and all of that, but we say, could you bring that down to a level that I could understand? And so that's what he's going to do. He's going to tell us now what healthy doctrine, what Christian doctrine ought to look like in the life of an older man in Crete and in Modesto, in older women, in younger women, and in younger men, and also in servants or slaves. So here it is. I want you to speak these things. This is what healthy doctrine will look like practically in a human life. This is what it will look like in an older man. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And so here is what we talk about. I'm a Christian and I'm an older man. We'll leave everybody to define what an older man, and certainly we'll leave people to define what an older woman is. And my mother taught me, she didn't teach me much, but she taught me about three or four things. And one of them was, you never ask a woman her age. And so we won't be doing that today, or weight or any other kind of things. That's just going to get you in hot water and all those kinds of things. So we'll leave an older man, you decide whether you are, or whether you're a younger man, older woman, or you decide, or whether you're a younger woman. I'm just going to lay all this thing out and not get in any worse trouble than I already have. Too late, isn't it? So here we are, speaking about the older men. that the older men be sober. And the word sober, it's better temperate. It's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And what the word means, it means calm. It means well-balanced. It carries the idea of the older man being a steady person. In contrast to youth. He's not to be wild, driven to all kinds of extremes in life and all. He's to be a steady, calm, well-balanced person. That's what sound doctrine is intended to produce in the older man. He's moderate in his tastes. He's moderate in his habits, and that's in contrast to sometimes the wildness or the flightiness that sometimes marks the conduct and the decision making of youth. Then notice secondly, and he is to be reverent, and this carries the idea of being serious minded. He's to be respectable. He is to be dignified in the best sense of the word. In other words, he's not to be a clown. And he's to be the kind of a person who commands respect by virtue of the way that he lives his life. I don't think any older person has a right to come to a younger person and say, you need to respect me solely on the basis of age or being older. That's the Bible doesn't teach that. I can honor older people and I can give way to them in different things, but I don't need to respect a person who is an older person but doesn't have anything about their life that's respectful. So when he says that's to be respected, so when he says that he's to be reverent, sober-minded, respectable, dignified, not to be a clown, in other words, he acts his age. He's to act his age. I think that's good in our culture to hear that. And there's something wonderful in this youth-oriented culture that we live in everything. To just for me, I don't know that I'm an older man. Yeah, okay, whatever. So, but just to have the Lord just come in and just say that kind of thing. Act your age. You've already been younger. You already did that. And there was nothing wrong with that. That was great. That's a great season in life. But that's a season in life. And you're not in that season in life anymore. And so now you need to be what you're supposed to be in this season in life. So he recognizes, the older man, that he's in a different place in life and he's got a different responsibility as a result of it. Now, it doesn't mean that he can't laugh or he can't smile, but he realizes that he's an older person now and he's not a child anymore. Now, when I was younger, there's some danger with that prefacing anything in that way, but when I was younger, you had a lot less older men trying to act like younger men in order to be cool. I don't remember a cool adult. My whole growing up at all. And when I was younger, which isn't that long ago, but it's longer than I realize, in light of the passage. But when we spoke to an older person, an older man, we referred to him as Mr. So-and-so. And we realized he may be very nice, he may be very friendly, but he's not my pal. And he is not a child anymore, and he's not a younger man anymore. We're the children, and that man is an adult. I would have never called an older man, not one single older man in my life, did I ever call by his first name. Never. It was always Mr. Hample. It was always Mr. Gundestrup. It was always Mr. Aguilar. It was always Mr. Callison. To this day, I don't know what their first name was. Why would I need to learn their first name as a kid? I could never use it and would never even think of using it. And so there's that thing where they're to be kind, they're to be friendly, and all of that. And as a younger person, I appreciated that in them. But I also did not hold it against them that we were the young men and they were the misters. in life. And I can tell you, as a young man, I appreciated older men that didn't mind being the misters, Mr. So-and-so, in my life. And I needed to see what misters looked like, needed to see what I was aiming at in life. And I don't think that any of that harmed me in any way. Notice also, they are to be temperate, literally to be self-controlled. Again, it has this idea of being calm and well-balanced and sensible. One of the great things about getting older is that your highs aren't as high and your lows aren't as low as a younger man. And that's a blessing. Your heart can't take it later on in life. But you just hit kind of a more of a self-controlled place in life. What used to get you all worked up and in a frenzy and upset about this and that and all, or would get you all depressed, it's the end of the world, you know, as a younger person and that kind of a thing. Now when it happens when you're a little bit older, the movement is much smaller. And that's the way that it should be within our lives. We're more stable, and we are to be more stable. And one of the great things, too, about getting a little bit older is that by that time in life, you've seen a few things come and go in life. You've seen some fads. You've seen some government. You've seen some cultural things. You've just seen some stuff come and go in your life, and you've seen things that look like it was the end of the world as we know it, and these things, and you realize that it wasn't, and things pulled through. And that's a tremendous thing to model before a younger generation. And it's good for the younger generation to see it, that in an older man, where an older man can come alongside a younger man, put their arm on the younger man's shoulder and tell you that even though this looks like the end of the world for you and what's just happened in your life, for an older man to come and put his hand on a young man's shoulder and say, it's not the end of the world. There's a lot of life on the other side of this. And it's too close for you to see it right now. God's going to work all that together for good because He promises to do it. You wait and see. Now, how much does that mean to a young man? To have that kind of an older man come and speak that into their life. They need it. We need it in our lives. Or to come along a young guy, he's all, you know, ratcheted up, and he's angry, and he's upset, and he's fretting and over some kind of a thing, and for an older man to come along and just say, you know, it's not worth the aggravation. That's going to happen every 2 days in your life on fallen planet Earth for the rest of your life. And if you're going to go crazy like that every single time that it happens, there's not going to be much longevity for you. You're going to have to relax and accept that that's the reality about this fallen world, and here's what you need to be in the middle of it. Calm down. Relax. And what it means, even though, you know, sometimes a younger person can bristle at instruction and that kind of thing, they never forget it. I never did. I never forgot that kind of instruction in my life, and we need it. So we've got, as older men, we've got this experience that we can impart to other people, and I think that's probably one of the reasons that what is it? Is it 35 years of age? You have to at least be 35, or is it 45 to be the president of the United States? 35, 45, 45, 35, 55, 60, 60. Okay. What is it? 35. Okay, we got any regrets about that? All right. Well, so even within the government here, there's a recognition that, hey, that's a pretty low age, really, on things, to have the hotline. Ooh. I think it's bad enough when someone's 60 on things. But even there's that recognition that they need to cross a threshold in life where they're not given to those kinds of extremes, a little bit calmer about things in life. And then they're to be sound in faith, their doctrine, what they know to be true about God, the history that they have with God. I mean, they're sound in their knowledge of the Word. They're sound in their trust in the Lord. That's a settled part of their lives. And so just to be older all alone, just to be older, and that's the only badge that I can wear, I'm an older man, that there's no virtue in that at all. But to be older in the things of the Lord and to be sound in faith, knowing the promises of God, having tested the promises of God with my own life, then to come alongside a young person and say, the Word of God will have the final say in this. It really will. You wait and see. And that's the kind of person that's most valuable. I love Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. If the gray hair, the experience, is marked by godliness, and as Paul says here, they're sound in the faith, then they're to be sound in love. So here the older man, he's to be reverent, he's to be sober, he's to be all these things, but he's also to be a loving kind of a person. He can't be the kind of person where life has made him hard. Life has made him cynical. There has to be love that's pouring out of his life toward the younger generation and toward life in general. Sometimes you can get old and you're just this crusty old, you know, cynical, hard person. And anybody that comes to talk to you, you know, even especially if they're younger, you tell them, you know, it's an unfair world and this world's going to chew you up and it's going to spit you out. And it's going to spit you out further than it's spit anybody out before in the history of the world, kind of a thing. And then we wonder why nobody calls us on the phone. Hi, Dad, could you tell me that spit me out? Could you tell me, how does that go exactly? I was actually feeling good today, and I thought that I could use a little depression. So what are those things you're always saying? Our life, isn't it wonderful to see a person who grows older as a man? It's true of women, too. We'll get to that next week. But grows older as a man, and he's happy to do it, and he looks at it and realizes this is another season for blessing the Lord. He's got all this experience in life, and nobody grows older in this life without being hurt, and not in the body of Christ. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of things that happen, and all those kinds of things. But then they've got all this experience, and experience comes at the level of pain sometimes. But they've got a softness about them. They've got a gentleness about them. And they walk into the room, male or female. They walk into the room, and there's still something. It's like they're so young in other areas of their life. And they bring a love into the room. A love for all of the people that are, you know, people will listen to someone that they know really loves them. Somebody comes up and says, now you listen to me, I'm older than you. There's nobody going to listen to that kind of thing. We should always be good company. We should always be good company. Sober, not all the high highs, low lows, all those kind of things. Reverent, all that kind of thing. But we should always be delightful company. Is it the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives all the way till the day that the Lord returns? And then finally, there to be sound in patience, our good friend Hupomone, and in that steadfast endurance. You know, when a person, again a young person so often, all upset about something and they think it has to be fixed right now, and we've got to head right over there, you know, and take care of it and the whole deal and everything. And for an older man to come alongside and say, listen, that can wait. This isn't the time to take care of that. In a week, they'll see it differently. In a year, they'll see it differently. And there's just that patience. You know that everything doesn't have to be fixed within 5 minutes and all. Sometimes situations need a little bit of space. And an older person ought to reflect patience in terms of these kinds of things. and to model it before the younger generation. You don't have to jump in and take care of this immediately. And again, that's another one of the advantages to growing older a little bit is just you mellow out. And that's a good thing, to just mellow out a little bit in our lives. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the NBA, I mean, here the players are so young, they're so strong, and so competitive, and so these things. And then what you look at the referees, they're all older, aren't they? So some of them you look at it and you say, how? And that guy referees an NBA game? How does he get out of bed in the morning, you know? And think he's running up and down, you know, like a greyhound and the whole, and all. It was interesting in this whole fight that broke out in the last couple of days. I hadn't intended to work it in anything today, but it does fit. It was interesting is if any of you did see that fight that happened, to watch some of those assistant coaches and coaches, but the assistant coaches are so often former players. And how quickly they jumped in as kind of older men to try and rein these young guys in, to pull them in. Because why? Just a few years difference in their life, but they see things differently. And you need to have that older man being that kind of an influence in the younger man. And we need each other. As we'll see when we get to the younger men too, and I look at this whole thing and spend a little bit of time on it, I could have raced through the whole thing and basically read it or something with a couple of asides, and all of that would be fine. But I'll tell you, as an older man, as one who knows the Bible fairly well, I need this kind of practical instruction. So it's just good for us. We'll get to the older women next week, and so if you're an older woman who is married to an older man, and he didn't come off so good, you know, on the passage, you ought to be very humble. We get to you next week on things. But I think it's so wonderful just to look at that and to say, Lord, how am I doing there? And Lord, I want that to mark my life. Lord, I'm thankful for my youth. I'm thankful for those years. But I am in a different season now, and I want this to be fully what you want it to be. So I ask you to continue to produce this within my life for your glory, and He'll do it. Let's stand together and we'll pray. If the worship team come forward, that'd be great.